This morning we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now I will tell you, this is an incredibly important chapter in the Bible. Huge thing happens here in Acts chapter 15. Lord, we ask your blessing now as we turn our attention fully and completely to your word in this season of Thanksgiving. We are so thankful for the many, many blessings that you pour upon our lives. And we're so thankful that we have your word. That which reveals truth, that which provides the pathway of life. Your word tells us so much about the blessings you have poured out upon us, the promises that we have. We're grateful. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Paul, the apostle, spent about a year on his first missionary journey, traveling from city to city, preaching the gospel in different cities in Asia Minor. And on that missionary journey, he saw God do something unexpected. He saw something amazing. He saw Gentiles coming to Christ, Gentiles getting saved, Gentiles responding to the gospel message. Now, initially, during that missionary journey and throughout the missionary journey, there was a decent response from the Jewish communities. But if you remember, as we studied last week, Paul was opposed by the Jewish religious establishment. They opposed him. They persecuted him. He was kicked out. But the Gentiles, they were coming to the Lord in great numbers. And it was on that first missionary journey that Paul began to see himself as an apostle to the Gentile world. And he becomes a strong, strong defender of Gentiles as legitimate members of the early church. Well, here in Acts chapter 15, that first missionary journey has been completed. Paul and Barnabas have returned to their home base. They've returned to their home church in Antioch. Paul has given a report of all that the Lord has done on that first missionary journey, and he highlights the fact that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and everyone's excited about that. Gentiles are coming to the Lord. And in fact, in that church at Antioch, there were many members of the church that were Gentiles. So all this is wonderful. It's a neat thing that's happening. But look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be," what? "Saved." Man, talk about throwing a wet blanket on Gentiles coming to Christ. Certain men have come from Judea. They've arrived in Antioch. We don't know their names. It's doubtful that they were sanctioned by the church in Jerusalem, but they came in some formal sort of way, and their message to the church in Antioch, especially to the Gentiles, is that in order to become saved, you have to become Jewish. You have to become subject to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. All you guys, all you Gentile guys, you have to be circumcised. So their message is, it's great that you've all received Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's great that you've responded to the gospel, but it's not enough. You need to also keep the law of the Old Testament. So their teaching would encourage Jews to continue in the Old Testament law, and any Gentiles that might become believers be subject to the Old Testament law. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Did Paul and Barnabas agree with that teaching? No. This is the first doctrinal fight in the church. Paul and Barnabas said, no way, Gentiles don't have to go back under the law. And the fight's so big, the dispute is so great, the controversy is so strong, that it is suggested that a formal church council be convened at the mother church in Jerusalem to discuss the issue. Paul and Barnabas will arrive, and they will talk about this very important thing at this council. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. I love that. Paul and Barnabas, on their way back to Jerusalem, they're talking about Gentiles getting saved all the way along the journey, and there's much joy over that. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute. So picture this in your mind. You got a council meeting, you got Peter, you got the apostles, you got the elders, you got Paul, you got Barnabas. They've all gathered together. Interesting, some Pharisees, the most religious Jewish people, had gotten saved. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ. However, they're arguing strongly that Gentiles must be circumcised. Gentiles must be subject to the law of Moses. We can't abandon the law. And it's a heated discussion. And brother and sister, it's easy to understand why they felt that way. Understand, in the early part of church history, the first Christians were Jews. Now, Jews had their whole lives revolve around the Jewish law for hundreds of years, almost 2,000 years to be actual. Their whole lives revolved around it. Their diet, their kosher diet, all the ceremonial laws, the Sabbath day laws, all the feasts and the festivals, all the animal sacrifices in the temple, the activity of the priesthood, which, by the way, was still in action in Jerusalem at this time. And the Jews were proud of that religious tradition. In fact, that's what made them, in their mind, be the chosen people of God. And the Jews would have thought that keeping that law would always be necessary to being saved, to being a true believer. So they're arguing that very strongly. By the way, religious tradition in a family can run deep. One of the hardest things for people to do is to deal with any truth that might question their religious tradition, their upbringing. It's very hard to let that go. Great-great-grandma believed that way. Grandma believed that way. We've always believed that way. That's how I was raised. Yeah, but what if you've been raised in a religious tradition that's dead? That's meaningless. That doesn't even compare to what the Lord has for you when it comes to salvation and the life that he wants you to live. So they're hanging on to it. They don't want to let it go. We've got to stay under that Jewish law. Gentiles must come under that Jewish law. Well, they're fighting. There's lots of discussion, but in verse 7, it says, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And Peter says, God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter, the big man, steps up and he says, you remember the testimony I gave. And you remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter was sent to Caesarea to the house of Cornelius. You remember that story? All Gentiles. He preached the gospel to them. Cornelius, the Gentile, and all of his Gentile family got saved. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter says, I watched Gentiles get saved just like us Jews. There was no distinction. Verse 10, he continues, Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. I love that. Why would we bring Gentiles under the very law that we Jews could never keep? What would be good about that? In verse 11, Peter says, We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter gives testimony. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So now the council calls its next witnesses and upstep Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas say, Yeah, we went out, we preached the gospel to Gentiles, we saw miracles. Gentiles were saved just like Jews. They give testimony. Verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Now, this is James the Just. That's what he's called according to church tradition. This is the half brother of Jesus, who became the main pastor in Jerusalem. He's the president of the board. He's the pastor. He's in charge. They've been listening to this testimony. So he answers, Men and brethren, listen to me. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Okay, we have the witness of Peter. This is what he said. No doubt he also would have implied, we also have the witness of Barnabas and Paul. Verse 15, he goes on, and with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So I love this. He gets the testimony of those who have been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and then he looks for scriptural support. What do the prophets have to say about Gentiles? And he finds support from Amos chapter 9. Gentiles were always to be included. Plan of God was that all would be saved, not just Jews. Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, Gentiles are not to be subject to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. Gentile men are not to be circumcised, and I'll bet all the Gentiles in there breathed a sigh of relief, right? So as it continues, they write a formal letter, the first church edict from the first church council. They formalize it. They send it back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are the messengers. Verse 30, skip down. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, gang, this is a big deal in church history. The first church council, attested by the very first apostles, declared salvation is not through the keeping of the law. Salvation is by grace, through faith, Jew, Gentile, everyone. That's huge. Christian, you beware of anybody who would come into your life and try to take you back into the Jewish law. Beware of false teachers that would say, you need to keep the Sabbath day like they did in the Old Testament. You need to keep Old Testament laws. Nope. Decided early on, Christianity's different. The church is comprised of Jew and Gentile, and they now have a relationship with God, not based on law keeping, but based entirely upon grace. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And gang, it's through this experience here, through this doctrinal fight, through Paul's experience being on the road speaking to Gentiles, right here, Paul the Apostle becomes the champion of grace. From this time forward, as he continues in his missionary journeys, he will preach grace. He will teach grace. When he writes his letters that make it into the New Testament, Paul explains grace, teaches grace. The champion of grace. And I will tell you that the whole idea of grace is the most important aspect of what we call the Christian faith. Grace. Paul would go everywhere and he would preach the gospel message. And I will tell you, the beauty, the most crowning element in the gospel message is grace. I'd like you to consider a little bit about the gospel in the way that Paul would preach it and teach it. You know, the gospel, first of all, means good news. Do you know that? That's what the gospel means, good news. And it is very good news, but you have to understand the bad news before you get to the good news. And when Paul would preach the gospel, he would first preach the bad news, and the bad news is that the human race is in a terrible position. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short from the glory of God. We've all blown it. The human race is a sinful race to the very core. We are all sinners to the core. We've all blown it. And Paul will write letters like a lawyer, just with this clear-cut case. In fact, in the first three chapters of Romans, he spends those three chapters convincing everyone that they've sinned. He says that the atheistic, Gentile, pagan world, the hedonists, those that live only for themselves in Romans chapter 1, they're sinners, even though they know there's a God. He goes on to say that all of the good Gentile pagans are sinners. You know, that group of people, maybe they live a little more proper than the dregs of society, the sinners. And they're into philosophy and they do good things. And, you know, there's a lot of good people that think they're better than other people. But in the book of Romans says those people are sinners. Paul then goes on to make a case that the Jews are sinners. The very Jews that were given the law are sinful because they could never keep the law. Just one indictment after another. By the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Case closed before God. No one is innocent." And that sin destroys our lives. And because of sin, there is death. And our sin, according to Paul's gospel, separates us from God, who is holy and just. And our sin deserves punishment, condemnation. And according to Paul's gospel, there's not a thing you can do about it. As a sinner, you are helplessly, hopelessly lost, with no possibility whatsoever of you doing something to get rid of your sin. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So understand, the devil would like you to believe that you can be good enough to get saved. If you are religious enough, if you're better than the other sinners in your life, you can earn it. The scripture says you cannot earn it. Not even close. We've all sinned. We're all helpless and hopeless. Even the Jewish people, with their law that they were so proud of, couldn't keep it. Now, there's a good question that people like to ask. Why did God give the Jewish people the law in the Old Testament. Why? And Paul, the champion of grace, has thought about those things. And he's thought about the purpose of the law. And he gives us answers as to why there was a law in the Old Testament, particularly in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to ask you to turn it to it, but I'm just going to summarize what Paul discovered about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was given to reveal, expose sin. According to Paul, the Old Testament law was perfect and holy. It gives the morals. It gives the requirements. You remember you have the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. All of that is good and proper and holy. And it records formally and legally God's expectations for human beings. But that law in itself won't save you. All that law can do is reveal to you that you're a lawbreaker. You read the law, you read what God expects of you, and you think, oops, I've blown it. Reading the law is like looking into a mirror and seeing the dirt on your face. The law was given to prove that. And listen, even more than that, the law was given to officially put sin on the books, formally proving all human beings to be guilty of sin. It's like the law codified God's expectations, put that on the books, making us all accountable to it, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt by a written law that we're all sinful. In fact, I want you to stay with me. Think about this. God creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fall into sin. Sin enters the human race, right? The human race was sinning for hundreds of years, even before the law. Moses later was given the law. And the law, think of it this way, sort of formalized sin. It put it on the books. People were sinning before the law. The law proved beyond a shadow of a doubt by legal document that this. Think of it this way. What's the speed limit out there on Borderland, those of you who disobey that law every day? What's the speed limit out there on Borderland? I forget what it is. It's 40, okay? That codifies the law. What if there were no speed limit sign out there? Well, hopefully you wouldn't go 100 miles an hour, right? Hopefully you'd be responsible. But the speed limit there hasn't become formalized until the sign is put up. Now when a policeman pulls you over with his radar gun, he can point to the sign. You've sinned against the sign. That is how you should think of the law. God put it in place to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt. In fact, Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Think about that. The law says you shall not covet. If you were coveting before, you would not have known formally. Before there was a law, but now that there's a law, the standards have been revealed, the requirement is there, you now know that you are a lawbreaker. The purpose of the law was to prove the sinfulness of the human race. And Paul also tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was always meant to be temporary. He writes that the law was put in place until the seed, until Christ comes. And in fact, Paul writes about the law in Galatians chapter 3, therefore the law was our tutor. Our tutor. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You understand? So the law is meant to prove, to frustrate you, to convince you that before God you are guilty, there's nothing you can do. You can't be good enough. You can't do anything to cover up the sins from your past. You can't do anything to cover up the sin of your present. You can't do anything to get rid of the sin that you'll commit in the future. You are bankrupt. And it's meant to be a tutor. It was meant to be something that would drive you to your knees, that would drive you towards this concept of grace, that would drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all meant for that. So that's the bad news, man. We're stuck. We're sunk. Our only hope is that God would be gracious. Is that there would be a God who would have grace. And you know what grace means? The unmerited favor of God. God's favor poured out upon a group of people that don't deserve it. God could have left us to ourselves. God could have just walked away from the human race. But instead, he acted in grace. He came up with a problem to our sin. He came up with a solution to our sin problem. At great cost to him, he sent his son. His perfect son. The penalty for sin is death and condemnation, but God in his grace determined that if a perfect substitute were to come and offer himself in place of sinful human beings, that God would accept that sacrifice. And the perfect Lamb of God left heaven, came to earth, willingly subjected himself to the crucifixion, which was way more than just physical pain. And at the cross, took my sin, your sin, our sin, upon himself, and paid the penalty, endured God's wrath. And on the third day, he rose again. All by grace. We didn't deserve it. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you when you were lovely. He didn't look at you and say, oh, you're so lovely, I'll love you. No, he died for us when we were sinful. When we were wretches, when we were rebels. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By the grace, we're so blessed that God is a God of grace. Where would we be without grace? He made it possible and he turned salvation into a matter of faith, not good works, because of what Christ did. Now we can have our sins washed away and forgiven through faith. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness apart from God, righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we live in an age where Christ did all the work, all of it. And we come to Him and we simply acknowledge our sinfulness, the fact that we can't be righteous. And we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And you know what? When you do that, all of your sins are forgiven. You become born again. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. You become a brand new creation in Christ. All of your sins are washed away. And it's all by grace. This thing called grace, I believe it's the most distinguishing factor of the Christian faith that sets it apart from every other religion in the history of mankind. In fact, I read a story. There was a British conference many years ago. A bunch of religious experts, they got together from around the world, and they debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. The incarnation, question mark. Well, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Okay, the resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of people returning from the dead. So the debate went on and on and on. And then a guy named C.S. Lewis showed up. He walked into the room and he said, "What are you all arguing about here?" And the reply was that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. "What do you think, C.S. Lewis?" Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. The message of Christianity is, you can't save yourself. Quit trying. We're too messed up. We need a God who moves on our behalf. We need a God of grace. And that's the God we have. At great cost, making it possible for us to become right with Him. Someone said, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace. God's unmerited favor. And by the way, the champion of grace, Paul, would go on to preach that we are saved by grace through faith. And he would go on to preach, listen, Christian, you're to live by grace. Church, you are no longer under a law. You are no longer under a law system. You are under a grace system. Don't ever go back to law. Don't ever go back to this works-oriented approach to God where you think you can earn favor with God by doing good stuff. That's a legal, works-related relationship with God. You don't live under that system. You live under a grace system. You do good works because God has saved you. Is there a place for good works for Christians? Should we do good works? Oh, yeah. Should you and I as Christians sacrifice much to follow Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. Should we devote our whole lives to the cause of Christ? Oh, yeah. Should we be willing to do whatever it takes to tell people about Christ? Oh, yeah. Should we go to church? Oh, yeah. Should we support the Lord's work? Oh, yeah. Should we do all of that? Oh, yeah. But not to get salvation. No. Because you have salvation. And there is a God of grace who has delivered your soul for all of eternity. From the grave, he saved you. And you should live your life thanking him. I mentioned Ephesians 2 several times. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works gets misplaced. Many people see good works leads to salvation. No, bonk, wrong. Before salvation, we recognize that we're sinful. We come to Christ, we ask him to be Lord our Savior, we get saved, we're so thankful, and that leads to real good works. Good works that you do out of thanksgiving, motivated. Listen, if somebody saved your life, literally, let's say you were drowning in a lake, and somebody swam out and got you to shore, or you're dying in a hospital room and some came and gave blood, and somebody literally saved your life, would you be grateful for that person? Would you respect that person? Would you love that person? Christ died for you, saved you for all of eternity, saved you from the most ugly future you can possibly imagine. Shouldn't you live for him? As a Christian who truly knows salvation, would you go about living a life that's in utter rebellion to Christ? It's like spitting in the eye of love of the one who loves you the most. Why would you do that? Live for him. Live under the system of grace. You have an awesome God. A Sunday school teacher read to her class the Bible text, what Jesus had said, "My yoke is easy." "Who can tell me what a yoke is?" she asked the kids, and a boy said, "A yoke is something they put on the necks of animals." Then the teacher asked, "Well, what is the yoke God puts on us?" And a little girl said, "It's God putting his arms around our necks to love us." That's God's yoke. He's done everything. So serve him. Love him. Live to make him known. Paul was a champion of grace. You and I need to be champions of grace as well. Live under that grace system. Enjoy God and serve him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, how can our lives, how can our hearts Lord, how can our hearts not beat harder and faster as we consider grace? Your goodness, your love, your mercy. The one who reaches down into the deepest, darkest pit and saves people's lives forever. Lord, I'm one of them. And I thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy and the blessings that you have poured out upon my life, though completely undeserved. We're thankful for your grace. Lord, I pray for those who know you but have walked away from you. I pray that the beauty of grace would draw them back to a rightful walk with you, an honest walk with you. A real walk with you. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning or listening at home who has never responded to the gospel message. Perhaps you've been of the opinion that you have to work hard, you have to be better than the next person. If you're sincere and religious, you'll be okay. Perhaps you never thought yourself as a terrible sinner. Listen, in comparison to God's perfect standards, we are all terrible sinners. No exception. We need to have our sins forgiven. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you taken hold of that gift? It's available right now, right here. Right now, I want to lead you. Just a simple prayer of faith. For those of you who have yet to do this, just ask for salvation. Just in the honesty and quietness of your heart, call out to the Lord and say, Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for making it possible for me to be forgiven, changed. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Rising again. Right now, I receive that gift. Wash all my sins away. Give me a brand new start. Be my Father. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me yours. Now and forever. Right now I receive you. Let's stand together. My brothers, my sisters in Christ, let's stand together. Let's sing this final song of praise to the Lord, rejoicing in the grace of God.